The first epistle of John, chapter number 4. We'll be reading verses 7 through the end of the chapter. It's 1 John 4, 7 through 21. The Word of God says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Today we talk about love. The world talks about love. And it's important that we distinguish between the world's view of love and God's view of love. We're told in the world that love is what makes the world go round. It's the necessary component to a happy relationship. It is the force that we must have to prevail over conflict and wars. It breaks down differences that keep us apart. We've been told that love is all you need. All you need is love. But what is love? How do you define love? Who gets to define love? Who has the privilege of being able to say, this is what love is? Is love merely a feeling, an emotion that we go through, an affection? Is love a force or mystical experience? Or is love an action, a verb, something that we do? Now, if you go on the internet or you look at books and you try to find a definition of love, it'll be easy to find a definition. Matter of fact, you'll come up with thousands of definitions. But trying to find a standard definition of love is near impossible. It's intriguing to see what people have come up with to try to define love, but it could be a very confusing experience. A quick one-stop Google search yields the result that love is an intense feeling of deep affection. And point number two under that same search says to feel a deep romantic or sexual attraction to. This is the first thing that comes up on Google. That love is relegated to romantic feelings that one can have. A self-help website says that love is complete acceptance. It says love is what we experience in any moment that we are with someone without having or believing any judgments about that person, whether good or bad. So in the eyes of this self-help website, which I think categorizes a lot of the world's thinking, you cannot love someone if you also judge anything they do as right or wrong. So we look to pop culture for answers, which I hope nobody in here would do, but we see where the world is getting their definitions from. In 1975, the rock band Nazareth famously wrote the following words: "Love hurts, love scars, love wounds and marks. Any heart not tough or strong enough to take a lot of pain, take a lot of pain. Love is like a cloud. It holds a lot of rain. I think they just wanted to rhyme at that point. Love hurts. Oh, love hurts. Now, almost 20 years later, the one-hit wonder Hathaway didn't learn his lesson from this song because he asked the question famously, "What is love? Baby, don't hurt me no more." Had he listened to Nazareth 20 years ago, he would have known that love hurts. But I suppose he wasn't paying attention. In 1970, a film called The Love Story gave us this zinger of a definition. Love means never having to say you're sorry. What? When I think of saying sorry, I ask myself the question, along with Tina Turner, what's love got to do with it? See, pop culture was never big on definitions. So maybe we turn to the intellectuals. One atheist says that love is an abstraction, a label that we put on a set of emotions or frame of mind. It doesn't have any physical existence. Of course, an atheist who believes that the world is purposeless would not have a tangible perspective of love. And so we know as Christians that you can't go to the world to define love. Now, we can have fun and make fun of these definitions all day long, but the tragic thing is, it is precisely from the world that the world gets its definition. And this is why there is such a lack of love in the world. Because there is no standard of love. There is no conception of what love is. This is why there's so much conflict and divorce and wars and crimes against one another and slander. By and large, people do not know what love is. And it's because they don't know God. But yet, somehow they know something's wrong, something's missing. We know, saved or unsaved, that divorce is tragic. We know that conflict is at least uncomfortable. We know that wars are not something we want around for a long time, and this is why many people seek to eradicate war. But we cannot take our cues from the world. We take our cues from the Word of God. And the Word of God says in our text twice, in verse 8 and in verse 16, unequivocally, God is love. God is love. If you want your definition of love, look to God and look no further than to God. See, John says elsewhere, and we covered this before, that God is light. He says God is spirit. These phrases, these God is phrases, do not mean that God is some sort of impersonal force, but that God himself and God alone is the source and standard of these things. God alone, in his very nature, is the source of love and the standard of love. Meaning, without God, there would be no love. And if you want to measure your love, measure it not against some cheesy pop song, but against God Almighty. I pray that today, as we look at this text, that we zero in on this phrase, God is love, that the love of God will fill our hearts, and that we realize the love of God, and that we receive the love of God, and that we respond properly to God's love. I pray that as we go through this today, that if you're here today and you have a false view or a deficiency in your thinking about God's love, that you will receive the truth from His Word to redirect your hearts. I pray that we will be prepared as a result of hearing about the marvelous, unmeasurable love of God, that we will put God's love into action. And as we are considering assurance of salvation all throughout this series, that if you're here and you struggle with doubts, if you don't have confidence that you will ultimately be saved, if you are struggling whether or not you're a Christian, if you lack that assurance that God's love will allay those doubts and you will be able to revel in the joy that God loves his people with a love unmeasurable. So before we get into the proofs, and we'll do that next week, I'll be preaching again next week, piggybacking off of this text and talking about love one another, which we'll cover a little bit today, but we'll focus more on that next week. Before we get to that as a proof of our salvation, we need to be grounded in the objective reality that there is a loving God who is infinitely, eternally loving, and he loves his people, the apple of his eye, the one that whom he gave everything for. And if you know Christ and you know God's love, you can have confidence in the day of judgment. That's what John says right here. We actually just sang about it. Didn't realize how great that song was corresponding to this message. Amazing love, how can it be? And it talks about in the fourth verse, bold I approach the eternal throne because I have confidence in what? His amazing love. God is the source of love. He's the standard of love. To know God is to know love, and to love in its true sense is proof that you know God. Now, if we all knew about the definition of love, and the only thing we knew, we looked in a dictionary and all there was the word God, I think that would be sufficient. But today I hope to arrive at a more precise definition of love so that we can put that into practice. So first, let's consider some of the false notions of God's love. It's not quite the same as what I opened with. Those are false notions of love in general. But what are some of the false beliefs that people have, Christian or non-Christian, about the love of God? Now, of course, there are many, but I narrowed it down to two categories. Two categories, which are, one, God is only loving, but not a God of wrath. And then number two would be the opposite, that God is not loving and only a God of wrath. Now, most people would not admit to one extreme or the other. But many of us, ourselves included, might fall somewhere on that spectrum where we are not considering that God is a God of wrath, but he also is love. So we may confess with our mouths that God has wrath, but we don't want to talk about that wrath. Or we may confess with our mouth that God is love, but we'd rather focus on his holiness and justice. So anywhere along these spectrums, we can err where we emphasize one to the neglect of the other. On one hand, we diminish his wrath. On the other, we diminish his love. Let's consider briefly this error that God is only loving, but not a God of wrath. The idea that God is only love and not a God of wrath, not a God of justice, is more or less denied by, I would say, the pop evangelical culture of our day. The best life now sort of TV preachers, the things you see in most Christian bookstores. Within this huge circle, some of the people in this circle might acknowledge that God has wrath, God has holiness, God has justice, but they will function as though these things don't exist. You might see these in phrases such as, a loving God would never send someone to hell. A loving God would not send his son to die for sinners because that's cosmic child abuse. Or God loves you unconditionally just the way you are. Now, these notions are misguided for several reasons. First of all, they don't allow God to have more than one attribute. It is foolish to say because God is love, he can never be angry. Do not we as human beings both exemplify love and anger, grace and justice, mercy and righteousness? Why not then afford those same things to God, who will do all those things perfectly every time? When we get angry, we often get angry in our sin. The Bible tells us to be angry in sin not, but God's anger is always righteous. God's anger is always appropriate. And when God is angry, unlike us, he does not cease to be love. So the idea that God can only be one and not the other is a ridiculous idea logically and, of course, not biblically at all. God's love nor his hate are ever petty. Don't we get angry about some of the most petty things? That after we throw a temper tantrum, we realize that that got angry for no reason? Never for God. His love is always just. His justice is always loving. You can spend eternity trying to figure that out. But just as God's love is perfect, his justice and holiness is perfect, are perfect, and the sins that we commit against this loving God demands a penalty. So the idea that a loving God cannot send sinners to hell is foreign to Scripture, because God demonstrated his love by giving us a way to escape hell. But yet, just as much as when we sin against any authority, the penalty for that sin is heightened when the authorities stature is heightened. In other words, I could lie to a family member and pay one sort of penalty for that, and then lie to a police officer and pay a higher penalty, and lie to a judge and pay even a higher penalty. Well, imagine lying to God Almighty. And how many times have we lied and sinned against God in our lifetime? And that's just one sin. All the sins that we have incurred against this holy God have to be paid for, and God will punish sinners in hell. And yet, God is love. And that does not diminish his love at all. Because in his love, he has made a way of escape. To say that God is love and not a God of wrath is to ignore the Bible. Jesus famously, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But then he goes on to say in the same chapter, that he who does not have the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. Now. And yes, while we could say in some sense God loves you unconditionally, Jesus tells us to come just as I am. But he doesn't accept us just as we are. He puts us in Christ so that we will be accepted in the Beloved. And so while there is a sense in which God's love comes to us without conditions, when you preach to a lost world the unconditional love of God, what does the unregenerate hear? They don't hear, oh, God loves me despite my sins. They say, God loves me and loves my sins. But an encounter with the living, loving God will change you from the inside out. See, the Word of God declares that God is angry with the wicked, and he has every right to be angry with the wicked. And so the idea that God is only love and not a God of wrath and justice and holiness is a false idea which creates a false God. But there's a second extreme that we could fall into, and that's God isn't loving, only a God of wrath. That's a denial of God's love. Now you might say, who in the world would deny God's love? No Christian would ever say that, and most likely no Christian would ever say that. But we can function that way. We could function doubting God's love. We could cease to preach God's love for any number of reasons, even good intentions. I'm sure the folks at Westboro Baptist Church, which is neither Baptist nor a church, would probably say that they believe in God's love in some way. I mean, it's in the Bible. They claim to believe the Bible. But can anyone really say that Westboro Baptist Church, the people that protest funerals of soldiers and other people and lift up hateful signs, really know God's love? But see, let me take it closer to home now, because we know we would never be like that. I think there's something to note here in our circle, whether it's the Reformed, conservative, evangelical, fundamentalist, evangelical, whatever you want to call it, circle. We believe in God's love. We teach our kids, Jesus loves me, this I know. But I think that sometimes, and if this is not you, just please bear the warning, because I know I can get into this as well. We react so much against the what we call lovey-dovey preaching in evangelicalism at large that it's almost like every time we mention love, we have to give 100 disclaimers. But don't get me wrong, I'm not saying this, I'm not saying that, I'm not saying this, to the point where we rob love of its power. Because I understand the good intention. We don't want to be confused with a false love. But if we cease to talk about love and preach love, we're taking like half the New Testament away. The New Testament is filled with love. Jesus says, you'll know, the world will know that you're my disciples by what? By your love. It's the first and foremost thing. And it permeates the epistle of John that we're studying. And so I understand that we want to have a more balanced biblical view. We don't want to be known as lovey-dovey. I remember one time a preacher came to my Bible college chapel and he was waxing very elegant about how he, eloquent about how he never talked about love. Like this was a great thing. I'm always talking about the justice of God and conviction and sin and all that. And obviously we need that. But he gave a story about how a man came to his church and said, preacher, you should preach more about love. Preacher, you need to preach more about love. And he kept resisting it. But then he told us proudly. He said, so one day I finally gave in and I said, tonight I'm going to preach on love. And then he said, I'm going to preach tonight on love, not the world. And that was his sermon on love. Look, I understand that we have a desire to not fall into this trap, what the world is saying or what false Christianity is saying. But brothers and sisters, we cannot ignore the love of God. It permeates the scriptures. It is boldly testified to throughout the entire New Testament. God, to deny this is to deny God's love, and that's to deny an essential attribute of God. Now you might say, I don't fall into any of these categories, but at the same time, you might believe in God's love, but you may doubt it for yourself. And I speak to you today who have these doubts. Maybe you don't apprehend God's love for you. You might nod, you might say amen to statements of God is love, you might sing songs about God's love, but deep inside you are full of guilt and self-condemnation and doubts about your assurance. John Owen said, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father The greatest unkindness you can do to God is to not believe that he loves you. If anyone has convinced you as a Christian that God does not love you, I pray that you will repent of that idea. I could say unequivocally to everyone who is in Christ, God loves you. And God proves it by what he has done for us. So I hope the Word of God challenges you in this thinking. And if the Word of God does not challenge or convict or begin to transform this thinking, any erroneous thinking in any of us, then it's possible we don't have a heart to receive it. But if we do, may the Word bring to light the proper view of God's love, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Now that love that he gives to us begins not with the creation of the world, not even with our salvation. It begins in eternity. It begins in the Godhead. God is love. That means that love is God's nature. It's an essential aspect of his being. So before we discuss how that applies to you and me, I want to take a look at how God's love exists within the Trinity. You see, sometimes we have this rudimentary idea that God is love is something we relegate to Sunday school and then we grow up and we don't talk about that because we have other important things to talk about. But brothers and sisters, may we never tire of talking about God's love. We will be singing about God's love for all of eternity. So I hope you're not tired of it now, because then you're going to be in for quite a long eternity. But God's love is deep. And maybe it's because we have an elementary, superficial view of God's love. But God's love is the highest attribute. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you'll turn there with me briefly here. 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love. Or for sake of time, if you just want to listen, what does the Bible say about love? It goes beyond this superficiality. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now we skip down to verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. It kind of bothered me as a teenager reading this. I'm like, how can you say one is greater than the other? We need faith, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We're saved by faith. We need hope. We can't live this Christian life without hope. But yet, the Word of God says that love is greater than these two. And the simple reason as to why love is greater is because unlike those two, love is eternal. You see, there was a day where your faith began. And there is a day where your faith will become sight. But there is no beginning to love. And there is no end to love. God loved you before the foundation of the world. God loved himself before the foundation of the world. And God will continue to be love throughout all of eternity. Love will endure until the end. And so since love is the greatest attribute, how do we apply this to God? We define love biblically. Now, to stand here and to go through all the scriptures and try to come up with a definition of love is beyond the scope of this message. And so I believe this is a good quote from A Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem, which says, God's love means that God eternally gives himself to others. And I would just add, and this is with a little help from John Piper, God's love means that God delights in eternally giving himself to others. So let me repeat that. I think the biblical definition of love is this about God. God's love is that God delights in eternally giving himself to others. It is God's joy, privilege, it satisfies God to give the very best, and the very best in the whole universe is him. And so for God to give himself to others selflessly is God's love. And that's love for us, because love is self-giving for the benefit of others. But it's also delight in self-giving. It's not just obligatory self-giving. So it's God's nature. It's not our nature, is it? We don't want to sacrifice our time, our energy, our resources for other people. Yes, there's times where we're loving, but we're very inconsistent with that. But God's nature is perfectly consistent. He is loving all the time. God's love means that God delights in eternally giving himself to others. Now, since love is eternal, God had to be love before he created us. Each person of the Trinity seeks to bring happiness to the others. If you'll briefly take a walk with me through the Gospel of John, I have just a few scriptures I want you to see. Because I want us to redirect our eyes from ourselves and just realize that this love existed prior to us. John chapter 3, verse 35. And I'm going to just go through four scriptures in order quickly here. John 3, 35. This is what the Word of God says. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Before God loved us, he loved his Son. Now go to chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, verse 20. 5:20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him that all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Now skip over to chapter 14. Sorry if I'm going too fast here, but jot them down if you will. Chapter 14, verse 31. Jesus says, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. And then finally, John chapter 17. John 17, 24. Jesus is praying here to his Father. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Where was that love before you were saved, before you were created, for all of eternity? If you had a timeline of eternity, we would be but a speck on that timeline. But God was still love and will always be love. And that love was poured out on his Son. The love that existed between the Father and the Son is an incomprehensible love. What God does not find in us, he finds in his Son. In his Son, the Father sees a reflection of himself. He sees perfect righteousness and perfect holiness and perfect beauty and perfect justice and perfect love. This is why when Christ was baptized, God the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Christ is the Father's greatest delight. And the Father, we're told, crowns him with honor and gives him a name above every name. And he only shares his glory with his Son. This is the love of God that exists in the Trinity. The Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. And though the Bible doesn't necessarily declare this explicitly, they in turn also love the Spirit. And the Spirit loves them in such a way that the Spirit doesn't even talk about himself. He only points us to Christ. That eternal love, which is so far beyond our comprehension, has no obligation to be shed upon this world. This world full of sin and strife. We have taken this world and polluted it with our own sinfulness. And God would be perfectly righteous and just to just wipe it all out. But something prevents him from doing so, and that is his love. God's love means that God delights to eternally give himself to others. He doesn't just eternally give himself to himself, he gives it toward his creatures as well. The love of God is uninfluenced. We read earlier in our text that we love because he first loved us. God doesn't love us because there's anything in us that is lovable. I'm not here to make you feel good today in yourself, but I am here to encourage you that God loves you. But I have to tell you, from God's perspective, there's nothing. Even your righteousness, our righteousness, the Bible says, are like filthy rags. Even when God chose Israel in Deuteronomy 7, why did God choose this people? It says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But, Deuteronomy 7, 8, it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. He loves his people. He chose them because he chose freely, uninfluenced by anything, freely to pour out that love on that peculiar people. He doesn't love for a return. He doesn't love his creation so that somehow he'll get something out of it. Isn't that how we often function? We love so we'll get something out. Pastor Eli prayed this morning. Reciprocity. We want to be reciprocated for our love. Well, we will see that in the new nature, we will have no other choice. We will want to reciprocate God by loving him. But God doesn't love so that he can be loved. He loves freely. His love is eternal. Jeremiah 31, you are loved with an everlasting love. His love is sovereign. Sovereign love. Because God is sovereign, his love is sovereign. He does as he pleases, and because he is love, he loves whom he pleases. God's love is infinite. There is no boundary to God's love, no limits. You know, we have limits, don't we? Even to the person we desire the most, our spouse, our children, there's still a limit. There's still something there where we still cherish ourselves more than we cherish them. God has no limits to his love. Nothing keeping him back from loving us infinitely. God's love is immutable, just like him. It's unchanging. God's love does not change. You who struggle with doubt today, understand this. God's love does not change. You may have had a prayerless week. God's love for you has not changed. God's love is holy. It's not a love mixed with some superficial sentimentality, some erotic nature, some romantic pleasure. God's love is not, will ever, never be unfaithful. God's love is not petty. God's love is holy. It disciplines us to make us more like Christ. And God's love is gracious. It's displayed in what he gives to us. God gives love to his creatures in so many ways. He causes the rain to fall, the sun to shine upon just and unjust. He looks at his creation and he declares that it's very good. He gives common grace to all men. Everyone takes things for granted. We have water and food and breath and life, and God is the giver and source of all these things. And all that comes to us through his love. But God also has a peculiar or particular love to his own people. Remember our text this morning, John is saying, love one another. He's talking to Christians, and he's saying, the reason you should love one another is because the God that you serve is love. And God loves you in particular. And this is often a very offensive doctrine to people. And I do believe that God so loved the world. He does love, as we've seen, common grace to everyone. He loves his creatures. But there's a particular kind of love that he has for his children that he does not have for others. And again, why would we not afford to God the same thing we give to ourselves in the fact that we love people differently? God commands a man to love his wife. God commands a man to love God with all his heart, soul, and mind. I don't love my wife the same way I love God. God commands me to love my neighbor. I don't love my neighbor in the same manner that I love my wife or the same manner that I love God. Worship is different than familial love, which is different than neighborly love. So if we can love even our enemies, do you love your enemy the same way you love your friends? Why is it absurd to think that God would have different types of love? Despite our sins, God loves us. Despite the cost of his son, God loves us. And God loves his people because he set his eye upon his people. If you are in Christ today, there's nothing you did to deserve to be here. God, from eternity, set his love on you. I mean, think about that. The same love, the thing that brings him satisfaction to look into his son and experience great joy for all of eternity, he did not need to love anything or anyone else to be happy. And he chose to love you. He chose to love us. If that doesn't excite you, if that doesn't, you know, give you something to shout about, to worship, to praise, whatever, however your response is, I don't like to tell you how to emote, but if it doesn't do something in your heart, then I question, do you really know this God? Is it real to you? And God, in loving his people, gave him the best. And that's the whole point of this definition, that God's love means that God delights to eternally give himself to others. You know, we think we went out of our way because we spent some money on a Christmas gift, but we still have some money in the bank. I mean, God gave his best. What is his best? His son. There's nothing in the world that gives him more satisfaction and pleasure than his son. And it is his son that he gave to us. Think about this. And it brings us to the passage. And I know I went off on a lot of things before we got to the actual text. And we'll get more into it next week. But go back now to 1 John chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 9 through 15. Was having considered God's love in a theological way. Now, how is it manifest among us? It says in verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest. This is how God showed it, right? That God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Right there, the word propitiation, beautiful theological term, which means the turning away of God's wrath. So in one verse, we have both the wrath of God and the love of God coexisting side by side, because we know that on the cross of Christ is where justice and mercy met. God's wrath was turned aside, but because God's wrath is perfect, God, and because God's justice is perfect, God is not just simply going to sweep our sins under the rug. Sins had to be paid for. And so instead of pouring his wrath on us, who deserve it because of our sins, he poured it upon his beloved Son, the Son in whom he is well pleased, the Son that he's loved for all of eternity, bore the wrath and condemnation that you and I deserve. Is there anything more loving than that? Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. G.G. Finley says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is nothing else than God's love taking voice and shape, God's love rending the veil and looking forth. When you see the cross, when you understand the gospel, then you get God's love. It's one thing to say, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Isn't that great? He gave his son. But when you really think beyond that, that God loves his son for all of eternity and loves nothing else or no one else higher than that. And yet he, it says in Isaiah, it pleased him to crush his son. For what? For dust like me? For sinful creatures like me? There's no greater love in this universe. There will never be any greater love than this. And in order to make this relevant to human beings, I think it's interesting that the very first time the word love is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis 22, when God says in verse 2 to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The very first time love is mentioned in the Bible is a father giving his son. And the pain and agony it caused Abraham was just a glimpse of the selflessness that God Almighty displays in giving us his best. Now, of course, that was a type. God stopped him at the last minute. We know that God provided a lamb, and that lamb was indeed his son. And so for you as a human being, and me as a human being, if God created us, and God's greatest delight is to honor his son, then the greatest function we can have as human beings is to honor the Son of God. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Love him. Worship him. If you don't do that, if you're not in the Son, you don't have the Father. If you're not in the Son, you are not saved. This is why John says in our text that whoever confesses that Jesus, verse 15, is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. The eternal Son of God tasted mortality for us, the greatest sacrifice of love. And now when you think of what God did on the cross and you're going through a tough time in life, remember Romans 8 where Paul asked this question, if he did not spare his son, how shall he not also give us all things? You think God will spare from you something that is good? Whatever it might be that you're praying about, that you're thinking about. He didn't spare his son for you. His son even said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This was necessary to purchase your salvation. And if you're staking your life on that, certainly we can believe that God will provide us with everything we need. Why be anxious about any other thing when we know that God would go through the greatest length to rescue us from our greatest problem? And so when God displays love, his wrath and his justice and his holiness are not diminished. His attributes work together. He turned his wrath away from us, but he poured it out on Christ, and mercy and judgment kiss at the cross. So he gave us his son, which is the greatest example of his love, but he also gives us his spirit. In our text in 1 John chapter 4, it says that in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. And very briefly here, we can love God now because if we're in Christ, we have the Spirit's enabling. The Spirit enables us to love. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. I could not love you and you could not love me the way that God requires if I'm not regenerate. And I know that's hard to understand sometimes because we have some neighbors and coworkers who are not saved and they're very loving people. But at the end of the day, their love falls short of the glory of God. And it may be what their intentions are. We don't know their hearts, but we know that an unregenerate heart cannot love the way a heart that has the Holy Spirit can love. And so God's given us His Spirit to help us. That's another evidence of His love. We have the blessedness of the Spirit's indwelling. We have power in prayer. The Spirit gives us help. Well, we don't know what to pray for. The Bible says the Spirit prays with us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit of God reminds us of truth. The Spirit of God points us to Christ. The Spirit of God enables us to worship and to preach and to praise. And the Spirit gives us gifts and lets us bear fruit. And one of those fruits is love. God has given us His very best. He's given us His Son. He's given us His Spirit. What more can we ask for? Now, there's a few questions that come up in this text. Look at verse 12, which says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected. Some commentaries suggest that this is kind of out of place. I don't believe it is, obviously. John was inspired by the Spirit. This is where it needs to be. But verse 12, why does it start with no one has ever seen God and then say, if we abide in love, then God abides in us? Is there a connection? Well, I think that there is. John could be very well saying here, don't listen to people who say that they've had a vision of God when they haven't. It's very possible that in the first century there were people saying, I've seen God. When John uses God in this context, he means the Father. This is the same John that said that we felt and seen Jesus Christ and declares that Jesus is God. So he's not denying that people haven't seen God in the sense that we've seen Christ, but we haven't seen the Father. No one has ever seen the Father. Even the prophet Isaiah saw Christ on the throne, but no one has seen the Father. People might claim they have seen God the Father, and usually when people claim, they still do this today in some circles, they claim they've seen God. What almost inevitably comes next? They've got a revelation. They've got some knowledge for you to understand. John, in chapter 4, verse 12, is saying this, that there's no reason to look for some sort of vision for God. Instead, the manifestation of God in your midst is your love for each other. That comes from God. It's kind of interesting when you think about it. I. Howard Marshall explains that John here is turning his back on the idea that the mystical experience is the high peak of religion. Rather, the experience of God in our midst is perfected by the practical outworking of divine love in our lives. And so, basically, when you come across people, whether Christians or non, who think that the high point of Christianity is this higher life, you get alone with God and you experience God in some sort of mystical way, that's not what we should be looking for. What we're looking for is God manifesting Himself as we love one another. It's so simple. It's right under our nose, and yet we look for everything in some other way. This is not minimizing the sacramental elements or the private devotion, one could say, of the Christian faith, but it's to say that the whole getting alone to encounter God is not the ultimate ambition of the Christian faith. It's much more simple. It's loving one another. Alfred Plummer provides a helpful sort of translation summary of this verse. He says this. You can translate it. I say we must love one another, for by doing so, we have proof of the presence of the invisible God. No amount of contemplation ever yet enabled anyone to detect God's presence. Let us love one another, and then we may be sure that He is not only with us, but in us, and not merely is, but abides. All that to say this. If you're looking for evidence of God, look no further than love. Now, when I say that, we can't use the world's definition of love. But if you understand the selflessness, giving your best at your own expense for other people, as the church does that throughout the world, then we see that God indeed abides with us. Finally, perfect love casts out fear. Having looked at God's love eternally, God's love for us in what He gives us, Let's tie this now to the theme of the series of 1 John. How we respond to God's love. In verse 17, it says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world." Confidence for the day of judgment. We respond to God's love properly. Well, what are the two greatest commandments, right? Someone asked that to Christ, and he said, love God, love neighbor. This is basically a commentary on those two things. It is one of the most amazing facts in all Scripture that just as God's love involves his giving of himself to make us happy, so we can in return give of ourselves and actually bring joy to God's heart. We were made to love. We were made to enter into that fellowship. We saw that in chapter 1, that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son in love. And so if you are here today and you are an unbeliever, I want to warn you that the opposite of love is hate, is wrath. And the Bible says that if you do not have the Son, the wrath of God already abides on you. God's love was made manifest on the cross, but if you don't receive that as your only hope for salvation, you could only expect the wrath of God. And so I would implore you to repent of your sins. Receive his love by acknowledging that Christ is Lord and follow him. But what about for us? What's our response as Christians? Our response is twofold. We love God, we love each other. First, we love God. When you understand God's love, it just makes you want to worship. Because God's love will always be with you. God's love will never let you go. This is the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so let me ask you, believer, today, do you love God? You may serve God, you may talk about God, you may preach God, you may argue about God's existence, but do you love God? Are you willing to give your best at your expense for him as he gave his best for you? Have you entered into this eternal love and fellowship that we saw in chapter 1? Do you love God despite the trials he brings in your way? Do you love God despite the situations you're going through? You can say, no, the situation has changed my opinion. No, you have the capacity because you have the Spirit of God. And you can remain in his love. Or are you bored with God? Does God only get your spare change? Brothers and sisters, take inventory of your love for God. It will wax, it will wane. But if there is no love for God, it doesn't matter how you serve the Lord. Perhaps your heart has never been transformed. This is the first mark of a genuine convert, is that you love. Verse 7, let's go back to verse 7 real quick here before we close. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." It's crystal clear. Verse 8 says, if you do not love, you do not know God, for God is love. How is that? Now, let me just clarify one thing, because verse 7 almost seems like it's saying that anyone who's loving is a Christian. It says, whoever loves has been born of God. I think we know that that's not what it's saying. John goes on to say in verse 15 that we must also confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And we also mentioned how that worldly love, as Christ-like as it might seem, is ultimately not Christ-like. But it does mean that to love is to resemble God. See, when people enter into our fellowship, are they so captivated and blown away by the love, the selflessness that we have for one another that they can testify, whether they believe or not, something is unique about this church? Can they say that? Because love has its source in God. Because love is divine, because love is eternal. That means that everyone who loves in this way must have some sort of relationship to the one who is love, that is God. And anyone who says, I have a relationship with God, who does not love, is not of God. You cannot love biblically without including love for Christ. Next week, we'll focus more on loving others and how that is a non-negotiable, non-option for the believer. If you do not love your brethren, it doesn't get any more crystal clear than this, you're a liar. You cannot say, I love God, and not love the brothers. And we'll get into that next week. But we end with confidence for the day of judgment. I want to tie this back again to your eternal confidence that you belong to God and that He is your salvation. And the first way we can find that is in verse 7, and it's the first word of verse 7, which is the word beloved. Now, John is writing, we believe, as a pastor. This is him writing to people that he loved. But it reminds us that we are accepted in the beloved. That word means one who is loved. We are beloved. God has, again, under no obligation, no influence, set his affection on you. You are his. You are secure in his hand. He loves you, and there's nothing that can separate you from that. Matter of fact, turn to Romans 8, because we'll end our time in Romans 8. And as you're going to Romans 8, I would just encourage you, Christian who suffers from doubts, be as Paul, who said in Galatians 2:20 that it was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Take this love, and as you read the Word of God, personally apply it to your life. God loves you. And whatever trial may come, God's love will never change. Zephaniah chapter 3 says he will quiet you with his love. He will sing over you with his love. You are accepted in the beloved because your life is hidden in Christ and God eternally loves his son. And he will never stop loving his son. This is not an excuse to sin, but if you were to fall into sin tomorrow and you are truly Christ, he will not love you any less because he loves Christ no less. If your love isn't what it ought to be, thank God that he will not quench a smoldering wick. He will fan the flame. If you desire to love more, he will give you everything you need to do just that. And when it drives out all fear, as John says, love will be perfected. And so what is one of the reasons for your doubts today? It's because love has not been completed in you. It says it right there in the text. You struggle with salvation, then you don't fully grasp the love of God. May God remind you that his love is more powerful than anything, and it will drive out fear and give you confidence. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.